The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Robert Moore. I'm a pastoral intern at Christ Redeemer Church up in Hanover as well. And it was actually really funny. Right before this, my wife pointed out that we got engaged on the 27th last year. And right after we got engaged, the next day I came and preached at Queechy. So it's just funny that a year later, we're doing the same thing. I work mostly with our youth ministry, but I'm also on our pastoral staff. And it's my privilege to get to share the word with you this morning. So we're looking at John 8, 1 through 11. And if you look at this passage, particularly if you look at it in your Bible, you may see that there's an interesting note about it. And some Bibles it might not actually be in, because many, but not all scholars, agree that it is unlikely that these verses were actually in the Gospel of John as it is originally written. Now, very similar stories occur in other accounts, so it's very unlikely that this scene didn't happen. But for a number of reasons, which I'm happy to tell you about later as far as I'm aware of them, it's kind of questionable whether or not this should be in the Gospel of John or not. At the same time, it's not necessarily up to me to determine whether these are the words of God or not. And we know that they've been around for a very long time because Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, references them. So they've been in and around the church for a long time, and people are going to know this passage. So whether or not they should be in there, the reality is they are right now, and that's something that people know. So it's worth taking the time to look at and understand what's going on here. So let's look at this passage. And if you're looking at it in your Bible, you might see in John 7, right before this, we had the whole scene with Jesus at the Feast of Booths. This feast where the Jewish people remembered the days of the tabernacle and Israel living in the wilderness on their way out of Egypt to the Promised Land. And then in their wandering for 40 years. And so it's a joyful festival remembering God's provision. And one of the ways they did that was the water pouring ceremony to remind the Jewish people of when God provided water to Israel in the desert. And at this height of the festival, Jesus comes in and drops the bomb that he is, in fact, living water. He says in 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus has just said essentially that I am the source of living water that you're remembering at this feast. I am God's provision for you. And the people are in uproar. In fact, the next subheading in many Bibles is something like division among the people or something like that. And it's in the middle of this division that we find our passage we're looking at this morning. And so if you read it, the core message might be obvious, but before I get into that too much, I'll have Margaret Janicey come up and read our passage for us.
From John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?' This they say to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without a sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her.' At once he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" And that ends the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you, Margaret. So at first glance, core message might be obvious. Don't be so quick to point out your brother or sister's sin when you've got plenty of your own. But I think for a passage that in some ways seems a little bit easier to understand for us, I think part of what is so significant about what Jesus does here is how he chooses to go at this temptation of our hearts. It's not just the fact that this is a temptation, but how Jesus kind of subverts that expectation, that tendency of us. And I think how Jesus chooses to respond reveals something even deeper about our hearts, about our sense of pride. And so for those of you taking notes, we're talking about what is the Pharisees' point? What are they trying to communicate to Jesus? How exactly does Jesus respond? And what does his response mean about that secret sin of pride in our hearts? So for the Pharisees' point, essentially what they're saying to Jesus is that this woman has been caught sinning. And they say to him, Jesus, the law says to do this, to stone this woman. And if you say not to do this, you must be against the law. But if you say to do this, then you are harsh and without any compassion that we don't have. And so essentially what this argument boils down to is, Jesus, you're no different from us. No matter how you respond to this question, you're revealing that you have no more authority than we do. And we're already in charge. So why should anyone listen to you instead? But I think it's interesting because with every layer of how they go about bringing Jesus into this situation, there's a different flaw in their logic. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. Where's the man in this situation? Adultery is not a sin that just takes one person. And yet here, in their attempt to do justice, they've only brought half the guilty party. And so whether it's a misogynistic woman-blaming tendency of theirs, maybe the man just managed to get away, whatever the situation is, it may have just been that it felt like Jesus telling people that to stone a woman would come across as harsher on his part if he said to do it. But whatever the situation, the Pharisees have put Jesus here in this manipulative way at best, with a complete disregard for this woman. Carrying on, verse 4 through 5, and so they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law. They claim to be using the law as a justification for what they're doing, right? What about love your neighbor as yourself? Would you start dealing with your sin by asking that you be stoned to death? We see the Pharisees using the law for personal gain and glory rather than God's. And by not bringing the man in as well, this incomplete punishment for sin, they end up completely undermining any credibility they have with using the law. And continuing in verse 5, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say, Jesus? But it's interesting because in this way, though they're putting pressure on Jesus to answer, they actually put him in a position of power. They cede their authority over the situation to him, and this show of humility, deferring to Jesus, is really false. So it lowers their credibility and ends up just giving Jesus more authority. And this invocation of Moses puts an even greater challenge on Jesus if he should deny Moses' authority, as well as their own. And yet it's interesting that they don't use God's authority against him. Because the law came from God before it ever came from Moses. And the biggest problem they're dealing with here is that they've now given Jesus the authority to judge. And we know that the perfect judge is going to exact the perfect punishment. We know whatever comes next is going to take full advantage of each of these little mistakes of theirs. And Jesus is going to hit them on every little problem with their charge. The ball is in Jesus' court, and there is this beautiful placement for a nice slam return on his part. And what does he do? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. He draws in the dirt. I mean, this is very weird for Jesus to be doing in the middle of this situation. And there's a funny thing. If you read some of the commentaries on these passages, everyone wants to know what Jesus was writing in the dirt at this time. And there's all this speculation about what it could have been. People list all these possible verses and things he could have quoted in the law. I even remember hearing a sermon on this passage growing up and hearing our pastor talk about what Jesus probably wrote in the dirt. And it's just one of those funny things how whenever there's something that we don't fully understand in the Bible, everyone just like immediately zeroes in on this one thing. It's like, tell me more. And sometimes in these situations, I like to think that he was just writing something that confused everyone. Like Jesus is just sitting there writing bacon, eggs, toilet paper. The Pharisees like, toilet paper, what's that? And then in verse 7, they have to keep asking Jesus what he thought about their charge. They're like, hello, Jesus. And he just keeps adding to the list, pancake mix, Pam, rolling pin. The point is, it doesn't matter what he wrote. Because Jesus does actually give us a response. And as is par for the course for the Word made flesh, it perfectly encapsulates so much of our heart's problems. Verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. May not be a new thought to many of us, but it should still hit us in the gut. Before I go further, I want to take a moment to sit in what this must have felt like for this woman. I mean, imagine how this situation had to go down. This woman is caught in the middle of a horribly shameful situation. The man she was with is let go or escapes and abandons her. And she is dragged in front of the Lord of the universe with that shame on display in front of all of her friends and family and all the people in her community. I mean, the crowd must be jeering and pointing. I mean, today this would be unimaginable in most of our culture in the U.S. that a woman would be put through such horrible trauma for a mistake like this, so publicly shamed. It should twist at our guts and make us ache for her. And it should twist at our guts as we imagine what it would feel like to have your shame brought into the light. We've all done things we aren't proud of. So we hide in the darkness. And we all deal with the sin and the shame from that sin in similar, you know, not totally the same ways. Maybe you've been able to cover up the things that you're ashamed of, and no one in your life has any idea what you've done. And that sense of shame just sits in the back of your mind and comes out at night when you feel alone in your thoughts. Maybe you're barely keeping all the lies together and feel like you're on the verge of being caught. You might feel exhausted from having to make all the lies convincing as well as to keep track of them all. Or maybe you even convince yourself that the lies are real, that you never did what you're ashamed of. Maybe you've convinced yourself that your sin is nothing to be ashamed of, and you think the things others might tell you to be ashamed of are wonderful and good. And maybe, like this woman, you've been caught in your shame, and the pain and hurt from whatever you've done have been cast into the light in a cruel and painful way, just like the Pharisees do to this woman. And it's possible this isn't something you struggle with as much. Maybe shame is not something you feel very often. Maybe it's something you used to deal with. But either way, you know what it feels like to be ashamed or to see someone else being shamed. And when truly shameful things are brought into the light in our society, it tends to be a spectacle. And so when Jesus responds here as he does, he completely takes away the power of that spectacle. And he turns the shame back on those who would shame this woman. And then verse 8, once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. That's it. The Pharisees stage this huge scene. They bring this woman in in the midst of her shame, out in front of the crowd. They're ready to finally get Jesus. That's all they get, this big grand gesture. Their gotcha moment has all the air taken out of it. And what do they do in response? When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I think there's at least three things about how this main group encounter ends in this passage that I want to point out. The first is to see that we start in verse 2 with all the people. Remember, this is happening right after this big feast. And yet we end with an empty temple. All but Jesus and this woman. The spectacle is over and the crowds leave. And this should sound familiar to us because in John 5, we saw Jesus challenging his followers after they had just been following him for giving him bread. After he'd fed the 5,000, the same scene almost starts to replay, where the crowd leaves Jesus when he says something they don't want to hear. And we're going to see this again and again. Jesus is not interested in making a spectacle of our sin. It's also interesting that in this verse, we see the older people in the crowd leaving first. And it's odd that that's noted. This might just be wisdom and maturity. It might just be more time, more awareness of sin that comes as you get older. Either way, I think it's significant that the more mature either recognize their error first or leave in pride first. Whichever way it goes, there's something about age that leads you to that point of realizing that your sin, you have to choose whether to acknowledge your sin or to deny your sin. And I think whether age leads to greater humility or greater pride, and chances are there was a mixed both of having two kind of different reactions here among all the different people. Either way, experience grants knowledge, and that knowledge can puff up or it can lead to genuine wisdom. And I think the third very interesting thing about verse 9 in John 8 is that Jesus' response didn't deal with any of the logical flaws in their challenge to him. He didn't respond by heightening the spectacle in any way. He took everything that seemed like it could have been glorious about the situation, that he could have gained credibility for, and he just took it all away. And just points to the obvious thing that each of these people knew in their heart but wouldn't admit, that they were no better than the one they sought to shame. He kills their pride and calls them to account for it. And this is what I think the secret sin of our hearts is most fundamentally, a sin of pride. We believe we are either too good to deserve God's wrath or too bad to receive his grace, and either one claims that we know better than God, therefore we become our own gods. But what we can see in John 8, verses 1 through 11, is that Jesus did not come to humiliate you. Jesus did not come simply to empower you. Jesus came to change us. Everything about this woman being brought in front of this crowd like this feels wrong to us, but how often do we find ourselves locked into something similar? The way we deal with sin culturally, when it is something that we hate, is we tend to make it public because we know that those who do evil hate to walk in the light. This is part of the whole issue of trial in the court of public opinion that appeals to our sense of justice. The wrongdoer will be made to account for his crimes, even if the system won't be the one to do it. We also publicize it, though, because we know that it is what we would hate most, for our sins to be made known to all. And there is goodness in sin being revealed, but not in humiliating and shaming those who do sin. That is not our right, because before God, we are no better. And culturally, with sin that we don't think is a problem, ironically, we tend to deal with it in a similar way, publicizing it. Publicizing it because we want the affirmation of others saying, yes, good for you. Go live for yourself. Live something wonderful. Don't accept what the old conservatives or the new progressives who will tell you that what you want is wrong. They're too out of touch or self-obsessed to know what's right. I mean, think about how people talk to each other about our political situation during this pandemic. It is really okay for a lot of people to call others complete and total idiots and much worse than that for choosing to wear or not to wear a mask. As if the entirety of our character could be judged based on one decision. There's not an ounce of compassion in how many of us talk about this issue, and as with most things, even with this issue of our hearts, it's not a completely wrong thing, right? There can be a goodness in checking ourselves and seeking correction or affirmation from like-minded people when you're unsure. That's part of the beauty of the body of Christ. But either way, with sin we hate or sin we love, we deal with it in a warped and twisted way. It is ultimately only ever about setting ourselves up as gods and goddesses, judges of others and defenders of self overall. I mean, it's no wonder that we can't talk to each other with compassion. We live in constant fear. Someone's going to think something that we did is horribly wrong, or that something we did that we know is wrong is going to come to light. And I think this is why Jesus refuses to play the scribes and the Pharisees' game. He cares about the sin under the sin. He doesn't just want to right wrongs. Yes, the woman clearly sinned here. She's caught in adultery. But Jesus sees every aspect of the situation, and that's why he responds to the woman in the way he does. And I think it's important to note that Jesus' response here is not just a show of mercy towards this woman, but a warning to us. Do not attempt to be judge, jury, and executioner of another's sin. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones for a reason. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about the sin of others. I am not saying that we shouldn't seek to know what is good and true and what is evil and false. I am saying that if you take that and turn it into utter condemnation of another sinner, you yourself are no better, then you've stepped outside of your own authority just as the Pharisees did. So let's get back to the story and Jesus and this woman. So now they're alone. Everyone's left. It's just the two of them in the house of Jesus' father. And what does he do? He speaks directly to her. He stands up and asks her a classic Jesus, the answer is obvious question in verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" But the woman isn't glib in her response, because in this moment she sees what Jesus is doing. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's think about this woman's story. Think about how we deal with our shame, whether by hiding or lying or reveling in it or cowering from it. In almost every case that we experience shame, We scramble to justify ourselves, either by trying to clean ourselves up before others and God, or by sweeping all our dirt into the corner and putting something in front of it, hoping no one will look underneath or around it, or some other better metaphor for running scared. And some of us are really good at performing and hiding when we feel afraid and ashamed. You may even get through your whole life without anyone other than you and God ever knowing what you did. But when the day that you stand before God comes, when you're alone with Jesus in his Father's house and your sin is made public, will you stand? Or will you cower away in fear? Because for us, just like this woman, Jesus did not come to condemn. Yes, we are nasty, vile, sinful creatures sometimes, and we do horrible things to ourselves and to each other. But we are also made in the image of God, and our sin does not make us irredeemable. In fact, Christ is able to use even that to reveal his glory and grace and mercy. This woman sinned and had that sin dealt with in the most shameful way possible. But in this moment of Jesus standing there asking a question of her that she must look into his eyes and answer, there she is at her most vulnerable. Not when she was in front of the crowd. And she is at her most vulnerable because, unlike all these people who didn't know her as Jesus does, before Jesus she is fully known. And just like the woman at the well, Jesus comes to her in love, acknowledging her sin and demonstrating the grace she could never deserve. And just as he does to them, so too does he come to us. And you will at times feel ashamed and naked and disgusting when you see your sin next to the glory of God. But Jesus isn't afraid to let himself get a little dirty. He's seen it all, and he knows you're even worse than you think you are. He knows that I'm worse than I think I am. And this is what makes his grace so real and powerful and oh so sweet, because he knows you and he loves you. To be fully known and fully loved, despite everything our shame can tell us about how impossible that is, this is one of the most truly beautiful things about the gospel. This is why I think this passage has been included in John for so long. The imagery in this moment is so powerful and speaks to that deep need in our hearts to be known and regarded with love despite the things we've done that should leave us feeling ashamed. John 3:17, the verse that follows the one so many of us know well, says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus did not come to condemn this woman, nor to condemn us. He came to save us, and he came to change us. John 8:1-11 is one very prominent point. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. And Jesus' response shines light on all those glass facades at once in a blinding display that reminds everyone who had stayed for the spectacle how shameful their own behavior is. But Jesus didn't come just to humiliate us. He came to shine light on our darkness so that we too might be able to go in freedom and seek out sin no more. That's what we were made for. This is not to say that we won't ever sin again, but that by the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross for our sins, we are able to be made clean when we do sin. and to be changed into men and women who are made new, who desire sin less and less and desire God more and more. God's solution to every sin issue of our hearts is to provide his presence. And it is in the midst of standing before him in his presence, fully known and fully loved, our sin fully hated. It's in that moment that his comfort is just as real and personal for every one of us as it was for this one. Don't lose sight of that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, shame is rampant. Where there are so many situations in which we feel embarrassed or afraid, alone and unknown, or seen in the worst way possible, God. Our sin and how we hurt ourselves and other people, Lord, it is horrible. And we see evidence of that in how we talk to each other. And how we react to the sin of other people, Lord, there is no compassion. What little there is, God, seems to pale in light of all the hatred that we see. Lord, it comes from that deep-seated place of pride that says we know better, that we should be the judge, that we would make things better if we were in charge. But Father, again and again, we see how that goes, that Lord, you are the only perfect judge. That in your judgment, you gave us a way to not have to stand before you ashamed, Father, but instead to be able to stand fully aware of how little we deserve your grace and also just as aware of how fully we have received it. When Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, he didn't pay just for the sins that we can talk about. Lord, he paid for the sins that we are deeply ashamed of. The things we've done that we're afraid to tell anyone, much less to acknowledge before you, God. And Father, it is in being associated with one who is utterly glorious and perfect and good, who knows us and loves us. Lord, in that reality, we can find freedom from shame. Freedom from our sense of pride, because Lord, when we experience it, when we see your grace poured out in our lives, on our shame, on our sin, Lord, we can't help but recognize that this world is much better off with you in charge than any of us. So Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would kill our pride just as you killed that of the Pharisees, even of this woman, Lord, and showing her that she is loved, even as her sin is known, just as we are loved, even as our sin is known, Father. So please work in us. Please draw us closer to you. Please remind us of your grace throughout this week. Help us to live in that grace towards one another more fully. It's in your name I pray. Amen.